Luke chapter 15. It's a really simple message, but it's one of the great highlights of Jesus' teaching ministry. I think of very few chapters that are more important about God's personality than Luke chapter 15. And the reason I'm saying that is that it's got three parables. Is that I'm wanting you not to think, well, I know that parable of the prodigal son, I got it. These three parables build on each other, and it is one of the high points in the entire Bible of Jesus revealing the Father's personality, and of course his own personality, because they're the same. This message is for people like me. Meaning when I was in my teen years, and I'm addressing this to our ATC camp, but to everyone, this chapter changed my life in my teen years. And, you know, 40, 50 years later, however long that was, is that I look back and I think, Lord, this is one of the great miracles you did in my life. At 17, 18, 19, you spoke this chapter to me. And I thought it was pretty neat, but 45 years later, it has molded my life almost second to no other chapter. I mean, I could probably put a couple other chapters in that same category. And it changed me in my teen years. And I did not know how significant it was at the time. Because I loved Jesus when I was 16, 17, 18. I was really on fire for the Lord. But I seemed like I constantly failed and came up short. I said, I love you, but it's not seeming to walk out. And I was constantly in a crisis because I loved him, but I felt like a failure. And the question of the hour is, how do you think God feels about you when you stumble in sin? That's the question that's being answered in Luke chapter 15. Let me ask you again. How do you think God feels about you when you stumble in sin? I'm talking to you as a sincere believer. I'm not talking about the kind of guy who says, oh, I don't really care. I go to church or whatever. I grew up in church. I have a real casual. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people like you. You're sincere believers, but you really did something today, yesterday, the day before, and you're grieved in your heart. And I remember in those days when I would do something because I was really committed to him, and I was so shocked. I was so shocked. And I thought because I was shocked, God was shocked. And I remember a few times in my youthful pride, I didn't even know it was pride. I said, God, can you believe it? It's kind of like he could have answered, hey, little guy, there's a whole lot more of where that came from. Yes, I can believe it. And when I was discovering my weakness, by the kindness of God, because of Luke chapter 15, he was showing me his extravagance. And they were coming together. And those, when you see your weakness and it's combined with a revelation of his extravagance, his generosity, his kindness, his gladness, it's a remarkable thing that what happens in your heart. Because by nature, when we see our weakness, we relate to God based on our failures, our track record. The most natural thing to do is to relate to God the Father, relate to Jesus based on how well we've done the last week or two. And that's a trap of the devil. Because I relate to God, we are to relate to God based on what he did for us and based on what his personality is like. I don't relate to God based on how well I did last week. If I did, I would have been out of the kingdom many, many times. Well, here in Luke chapter 15, there's three parables. Profound implications for our life. And you say, well, I'm not in my teens anymore, because this is when I discovered it, and it was 45 years later, life-saving truth. Because many of my friends in the youth group back then, this is like early 1970s, many of them, I still know them today. And many of them never got anchored in this truth. And when they stumbled in their weakness and sin, they ran from God instead of running to God. Because of this one issue of Luke chapter 15, they did not see it. A group saw it and the other group didn't see it. And those that saw it, when they stumbled, they ran to God and opened their heart. Those that didn't see it, and they loved Jesus, they ran from him and guarded their heart and had condemnation. And Luke chapter 15 is the truth where this, I mean, is the three parables where this truth comes to full clarity. Now, some of you, you're saying, well, I'm not in my teens or I'm not a new believer. Well, then I'll jump on my team as a pastor, as a discipler of people. Luke chapter 15 is one of my number one chapters when I'm discipling young believers. If I can get them grounded in this truth, I know they're going to succeed in the Lord. So if you've been in the Lord for a few years and you're teaching Bible studies or you're counseling people or you're pouring into one or two young believers, Luke chapter 15 needs to be at the very top of your list of priorities of what you want to impart into them. And so if you're a disciple maker, but you don't have this at the top of your list, this is an FYI, a four-year info. Put this at the top of your list. And again, you can have a couple of chapters up there. The truth that Jesus emphasized, I'm still in paragraph A, and I never finish all the notes, so I don't even try to, so don't worry where we are in the notes. I just tell stories and get halfway through, and then we pray for people at the end. The truth that Jesus most emphasized here is that, here it is, God rejoices when he forgives and when he restores lives. When we need forgiveness, the Father is not going, well, you know, I did kill my son for your sake. I guess I have to forgive you. No, it's not like that. I mean, Jesus did pay the price, and justice has been satisfied, that our sin is put on his account. That is true, but this chapter shows us the Father rejoices. He's enthusiastic to forgive us. He likes it. This is one of my favorite verses, and again, you get 100 favorite verses. But Micah chapter 7, verse 18, this is a must verse. Who is like you? This is to take your breath away. You're supposed to, when you see this truth, go, who is like you? My God, who could have imagined? Because you delight in giving mercy to people. You don't hesitate. You don't kind of grit your teeth. God likes it when he gives mercy to you and it dawns on you how generous he is. And again, as a shepherd, pastor, discipler of people, I love it when the light goes on in a new believer and they go, I'm forgiven. I go, it's more than that. He delights to forgive you. And they go, no, go, wait a second. I want you to get this. He delights in it. He likes it when it connects with you. Because when God's mercy connects with me, I look at what I did and what I deserve, but what he gave me, I go, and the Lord says, oh, I love that when your heart feels that way. He delights in it. Paragraph B, I wonder if this is very important. The way that you think, God thinks about you when you stumble, is one of the most important questions in your life. How does God think about you when you stumbled today, yesterday, the day before? The way you answer that question, I'm talking again to a sincere believer, a person that doesn't take stumbling casually. They don't like to stumble. They stumble, they admit it, they go to war against that area. The way you think God is thinking about you in that time is one of the most important questions in your spiritual life. And many believers, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, have never settled that, answered that question in a biblical way. They still think God is more pleased if they grovel in the ground. Like if I'm really miserable, then God knows I really meant it. And if I'm suffering and crying and I'm terrible, I'm horrible, I put myself in probation, I'll just suffer for 3 months. And the Lord goes, wow, you really mean it. God doesn't like that. He's very opposite. He wants you to have confidence in his mercy. I mean, right away. He doesn't want us to think that if we feel bad long enough, then we kind of feel good about ourselves because we felt bad. Now, I believe in being sorrowful for our sin, but I don't believe in putting myself in spiritual probation, like saying, okay, God, I did this, so I'm going to sit on the bench for 3 months. I'm not going to ask you anything. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to get all cleaned up, then I'm going to jump back in the relationship. The Lord says, that's the spirit of dead religion. Don't do that. I delight to show you mercy. Spiritual principle that if you feel dirty as a believer, after you've confessed your sin, you'll keep living dirty. If you feel clean, like you feel like the mercy of God was real, he really forgave you, you will live clean. And a lot of people, they've sinned, they've admitted it, they've gone to war against that sin. They don't take it casually. I'm not talking about being casual about sinning. Don't misunderstand this. But if I feel he delights in the relationship and I feel cleansed, even though I still have sinful desires in my mind and heart and it's still the memory of that, I don't like it, but I feel clean before him, beloved, then I will live clean. But if you feel dirty, you will continue to live dirty. It's this way, well, there's no point. I'm not going to change anyway. You know, I think God's given up on me. I can't come back the 1,000th time. I'm obviously a hopeless hypocrite. That's what the devil's been telling me. You know what? It's not worth it. I'm not even going to try anymore. I am such a loser. The enemy, that's his line continually, even to people 40, 50 years old in the Lord. Paragraph C, I got a question to ask you. Well, the answer's there in C, so don't look at the answer. Here's the question, so cover up your neighbor's answer, okay? Put your hand on it, okay? What is, in my opinion at least, the greatest emotional need that you have as a human being? I could think of 7 or 8 really core emotional needs that God created us with. I have a book, got it in the bookstore, but I got it on the internet for free. You can get it there. The 7 longings of the human heart. I identified 7 cravings and longings in the heart that God designed them and put them in the human spirit. And you can't repent them away. You have to answer them in the grace of God. And this is the first one. And I think this is the strongest longing in the human heart. It's the longing to have the assurance that God enjoys you. Not just that he forgave you and stamped your passport so you go to heaven when you die. And so when he sees you, he goes, hey, you made it. Your passport's not, but why don't you just go over there? That's not what I'm talking. I don't mean the assurance that you're saved. I like that. I love that assurance. That's a subunit of what I'm saying. The assurance in this age, while still immature in our faith, that God enjoys his relationship with us. Beloved, when I began to grow in that assurance, something became alive and vibrant in my heart, 18, 19, 20 years old. I went, wait, not that, because see, God can delight in relating to me without agreeing with every area in my life. He can look at an area of my life or an action and say, I disapprove of that action, but I enjoy the relationship. A lot of folks think that if God disapproves of an action, he disapproves of the whole person. Well, as a father, me and my wife Diane, we have 2 sons. They're 39 and 40. But when they were 2 and 3, 5 and 10, 9 and 10, 12, all through the years, we enjoyed the relationship even when we saw an area that needed changing. I didn't define our relationship as their father through that area because that area needed change, but the relationship I delighted in, and I delighted in them, but I still corrected that area. And people think because God's correcting an area, he has you in probation. He doesn't. He actually delights in the relationship of his people. Beloved, I'm talking again to the 20, 30, 40, whatever age. This is a critical point when you're making disciples or you're counseling or pastoring younger believers. You don't have to say it like I say it. But this principle, if you get them established in this principle, they will have a far better chance to walk in victory in a short amount of time. Paragraph D. Now, Hebrews 9 sums up the message of Luke chapter 15. And the message of Luke chapter 15 in one sentence is that God wants us to have confidence in love. Confidence in love. Now, he wants that in two ways. He wants you to have confidence that he loves you even when you're immature, even in your weakness. Again, you're sincere, though. But you're confident that he loves you, he enjoys you, even while you're maturing. Again, Luke 11, the Bible says, if you, being evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father give good gifts to you and love you? If me, being broken, can enjoy my children in their weakness, how much more can the very essence of perfect love enjoy me in my weakness? A lot of us think, well, sure, I can enjoy my 4-year-old or my 14-year-old. I can enjoy the relationship, even though the area here and there. But then they think God can't love as good as they can. God says, oh, I love you way more than you love your children. This is easy for me to enjoy you. And we use the word God loves us, and that means enjoys, but I like to use the word enjoys because that kind of pushes it. A lot of sincere believers can say, okay, God loves me, but I've done this, preached on this for 40 years, and when I get them to say, God enjoys you, they go, well, I don't know. I go, no, say it. Thank you, God, that you enjoy me. They just can't get that word out. They can say that you forgave me, easy. They can say God loves me, easy. I go, nah, let's push it a little bit further. Say before the Lord. Here's what I say before the Lord many, many times. Here I am, Lord. Your beloved, the one that you enjoy, here I am. And I got weakness and brokenness. But everyone can say that. And I feel the Spirit's pleasure in that. And I'm telling you, it is the hardest sentence to get a certain kind of believer. They just die saying that. They go, I can't bear to say that. That seems sacrilegious. They can say, God loves me. I go, what do you think that means then? Think it all the way through. Well, Hebrews 10, look at verse 19. It says, we have boldness. Instead of the word boldness, put the word confidence. It's the same thing. Because you might think a bold is brash or something. Put confidence. You have confidence to come right up to God's presence. Whoa. I mean, the angels bow down and cover their eyes in God's presence. We, in this age, not just in the resurrection, in this age, while we're maturing, not after we're more mature than Paul the Apostle, I'm talking about at age 14, at age 21, the issues are still there. You're still saying, Lord, I'm committing to it. Oh, I stumbled in this and I'm coming back. Hebrews says, have confidence to come right up to the Father's presence. Ooh. Draw near, verse 22. Draw near. With a true heart. Now, the true heart's the sincerity. And I would venture to say, almost, there might be one person in the room that snuck in, but everyone in this room, you wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't have a sincere desire to obey the Lord. The true heart adds sincerity. But sincerity's not enough to grow. I know many people that have a true heart. They're sincere. They really love Jesus, but they don't have assurance. They don't have confidence. Put confidence there again for the word assurance. You know, if the devil doesn't want you to be sincere, he wants you to get tripped up with other desires. But once you're sincere, the devil's still not worried about you until you get sincere and confident. When a sincere believer adds confidence in love, that believer, age 14, 40, or 80, they are a threat to the kingdom of darkness. He'll keep you sincere and under condemnation, and you won't be very effective. Yeah, you'll serve diligently, but you'll always be guarding your heart, always apologizing to God all the time, and never with confidence. But Hebrews says this, verse 22, draw near with a sincere heart, a true heart, but go beyond sincere. Tonight, I'm not talking about sincerity. I love to preach on having a sincere heart, but I'm saying add confidence to sincerity. And I'm telling you, you will be a vessel to change, and I mean, to bring the glory of God in the midst of darkness. But if you don't ever land the confidence part, you just end with sincerity, you can still touch people, but not near as effectively. The enemy does not want you with confidence. And when I mean by confidence, I mean two things. Confidence in love, that he loves you when you're still weak. But more than that, that your weak love still moves him. I'm not just confident that God loves me in my weakness. I'm also confident that my weak love moves him. Some people go, what do you mean? They think the only kind of love that moves God is mature love. They think that everything that's not mature in love is false. Beloved, I got good news for you. Weak love is not false. It's still real. It's still growing. And it still moves him. When you get confident in love on two points, that he loves you in your weakness, number two, that when you offer your weak love, it moves him. He takes it seriously. The devil cannot take you out if you get those two things. If you get confident in those two areas, you will be trouble to the kingdom of darkness. A lot of people are content to be sincere and then to get Bible information and a few ministry skills. And that's good. But I say, until you get confident in love, you're not going to take off. So I've put a lot of time over the years urging people, training people to be confident in love. And there is no chapter in the Bible that is more useful than Luke chapter 15. Even though we're not going to go over much of it, because most of it is so self-explanatory. But I just want to draw your attention. If you say, I've walked with the Lord for 5 years, or I've been helping, ministering to people for 5 or 10 years, but you've never used Luke 15 in a serious way, I want you to go, oh, I just got myself a new tool tonight. This is one of my absolute top tools in 40 years of ministry, is Luke chapter 15. I don't always quote it, but I draw on this point constantly. In the message of the bride of Christ, in the message of intimacy with God, the message of the first commandment, the message of the beauty of God, the message of oil in your lamp, the message of Mary Bethany, it all comes back to confidence in love. I'm making the same point from 100 different passages. And I'm just giving you that thought so you connect the dots, so you can train people with that clear focus in your mind. Paragraph E. This is one of the most remarkable statements. No condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. That is fantastic. Again, talking to a sincere believer. Condemnation is when you feel guilt after you've repented and you've claimed the blood of Jesus and recommitted yourself to his leadership and you have guilt for another week or month or year. That's called condemnation. You could put guilt there. If you want, you can put shame if you want. Put whatever words you want there. Condemnation is the opposite of confidence in love. The exact opposite. Well, in Revelation 12, it says Satan accuses us night and day. Satan accuses us. What does that mean? He says, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. God gave up on you. You're a loser. That's what accused. Satan accusing you is the same thing as you having, it feel when Satan accuses you, you end up with a shame or condemnation in your heart. So Satan accusing, he's speaking to our own thought processes. He's stirring up our mind. There's no point going on. No way God likes you. You're a loser. You're never going to break through in this. That's accusation, accusation. Why does he do it night and day? Because it's so effective, he doesn't need another strategy. It absolutely takes the most sincere believer. I've seen scores of sincere believers sidelined because of condemnation. They listen to Satan's accusation. Well, they don't even know it's Satan. It just comes. And I go, no, say what the Word of God says. When you repent of your sin and you bring it under the blood of Jesus and you recommit to his leadership in that area that you stumbled in, say what God says, not what your emotions naturally tell you. Because I'm telling you, the enemy is accusing you in your emotions. The enemy wants you to relate to God based on your failure. The Spirit of God wants you to relate to God based on the work of Christ on the cross and his personality, the generosity of his personality. Beloved, when I want to relate to God based on my failure, I go, no, 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 that is not the truth. I'm going to relate to God based on what Jesus did on the cross and on the revelation of what God's personality is like, what his heart is like. Paragraph F. I've ran into this again for 40 plus years of ministry. The view of most believers, I mean, this hurts my heart, is that God is mostly mad or mostly sad when he relates to them. Most believers I know, when you really press them, a lot of people never think it through all the way. They just kind of have this kind of dull, painful sense of failure. I mean, undoubtedly, a number of you in the room feel that way. And you say, I love you, Jesus, but it's not great. It's not great. And just, don't relate to me based on that. Relate to me based on what I did, not what you did. Relate to me based on how I feel, not how you feel. Say what the word says, not what your dark emotions feel when they're in turmoil and a storm. Anyway, most people that I know, I mean, over 40 plus years of ministry, they think God is mostly sad or mostly mad when they relate to him. Like he's mad. I blew it again and he's upset again. He's going to forgive me, but he's mad. Or he's not mad, but he's going, oh, you again. You break my heart day after day. I'm not mad, but I'm just sad all the time when I relate to you. When you pray, yeah, and here's how these kind of people pray. God, if you forgive me this one more time, I promise I'll never do nothing. I promise I'll do. I promise. Lord, stop. Relate to me this way. Father, I'm broken and I'm needy. You're so good and you're so generous. I believe what your son did and what your word says about you. And I'm standing you. You delight in mercy. I love you. You love me. This is amazing. That's how God wants you to relate to him. Start tonight. Tonight. Not in a, after you grow, you know, six more years of spiritual maturity. Tonight. Well, the Bible declares God is filled with gladness. He's filled with joy. Paragraph G, look at this. This is talking about Jesus, Hebrews 1. The scripture says Jesus was anointed with gladness more than any of his companions. That means any of the fellow human beings. You could say it this way. Jesus had an anointing. Call that just the power of gladness, the Spirit of God moving on him. Jesus was the gladdest man that ever walked the earth, ever. He had an anointing, a grace of God for gladness, second to no man in human history. But when we think of Jesus, we think love, but it's kind of abstract. Not glad, just, well, he loves, but he's not very glad, okay? Yeah, he is glad if he loves. He actually is. Like, glad? I've talked to many believers, they go, glad? I just never thought of God as glad. Huh. Well, I go, more than that, he is the gladdest man that ever walked on the earth. He had a happy spirit, not giddy, not silly, but he had the happiest, freest spirit of any man that ever walked the earth. And when I relate to Jesus, I relate to a Jesus who's smiling at me when I'm coming before him. I don't mean giggling, but I relate to the God with a smiling heart. And he looks at me and he goes, oh, my beloved. Yeah, I hear you. Yeah, ouch, that hurt what you did. That I'm with you. I believe in my call on your life. I believe in the grace of God, what's going to happen in you. You keep lining up to me and I see a smiling face on Jesus. I call it happy holiness. Again, I don't mean guilt, giddy and silly holiness. I don't mean superficial holiness. I mean holiness, meaning holiness just means you're agreeing with his leadership in his heart. But there's gladness in it. There's joy in it. There's a deep sense of well-being and security in it. Like when Jesus walked into town, all the kids, I'm picturing him. They were always gathering around him. You know, they would run up to him. They look at the apostles, and the apostles, you know, were kind of the, you know, the bodyguards, you know, with their little badges. Okay, away with children, away. And they, the kids looked at him, and they went, oh, I don't think about those guys. And they saw something in Jesus' radiant eyes and face, and they came to him. You know, they'd come running up to him, and the apostles, and you know, be all about business, and the kids go, you know, I don't know. They looked at the Pharisees and went, ooh, no way. Mommy, mommy, you know, and then they would, they saw Jesus. They go, now, kids can pick that up. If you enjoy a 4-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 12-year-old, they pick it up like that. You can't fake it. They'll tell if you enjoy them. And I mean, they crowded around him because he had a spirit of gladness on him when he looked at them in the eyes. But beloved, I have good news for you. He has a spirit of gladness looking at you. Look at this other verse, Psalm 16. Wow, this has got to be the top of the list too. This is one of the most remarkable statements about the personality of God. Father, Son, or Spirit. One God in three persons. This is King David talking about it. And later in Acts chapter 2, I don't have this in the notes. In Acts chapter 2, this is actually more than King David. It's Jesus saying this to his father. But that's too much info right now. Anyway, it's Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence, God, is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand is pleasure forevermore. Can you imagine the throne of God in Revelation 4? There's that rainbow around the throne. All the elders are bowing down. The seraphim cover their eyes because the majesty of God is so intense. Thousands of angels, the four living creatures, all those, you know, the elders, everybody's there. And David said, that's the epicenter of joy in the created order right there. Fullness of joy beaming out of the Father's heart and out of his presence. And then it just is imparted throughout the created order. The fullness of joy. Yes, majesty, holiness, beauty. There's so much joy in God, the Father and the Son. And the Spirit is filled with joy. Again, not giddiness, not silliness. That's not what I mean. Because some people think joy, they just think, that's what joy means to them. I'm thinking something far different than that. But it's not just joy. Did you know at the Father's, at the throne, that's the epicenter of pleasure in the whole created order. Though God's uncreated, all the superior pleasures, the legitimate superior pleasures that have come from God, they have started and were released from the Father's presence, his throne. So our God is a smiling God that has the fullness of joy. He is the fountain and the source of holy pleasures, pleasures that are in the will of God. That vision of God is absolutely remarkable. Paragraph H. Well, God says, I'm going to call you Hephzibah. God names you Hephzibah. And he says it here, he delights in you. That's what it means. Your name in God's presence is Hephzibah. I like you. Not that I technically love you because my son died. I enjoy you. That's your name. I enjoy you. Well, Lord, there's brokenness. Yeah. And we're working on that. But there's a yes in your spirit. There's a cry in your heart for me. And your name is, I enjoy you. Then he takes it up a notch. And the way that a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, God doesn't just delight in the relationship. He says he rejoices over the relationship you have with him. And Zephaniah 3 says the same thing. I mean, these are fantastic declarations. They're absolutely foundational. Top of page 2. We'll just take a couple minutes here. Top of page 2. Now there's 3 parables. They all say the same thing, the same message. God rejoices in his children that have stumbled in sin. He didn't rejoice in the fact they stumbled in sin. He rejoices in forgiving and restoring them. Do you have the image of a God who rejoices to forgive you and to restore you? Or is your image of God that he's hesitant? You know, we'll see. We'll see. Beloved, that's the accusation of the enemy. We have to break our agreement with our natural emotions and some of our religious traditions about what God's like and agree with what the Word of God says. So we're going to the third parable. We're skipping the first two, but they all have the same general message. God rejoices in forgiving you, but not just forgiving you, restoring you. As a believer. Now, a lot of times these three parables are used for the unbeliever. When the unbeliever comes into the kingdom, we say that we use these parables. But beloved, you read carefully, he's talking about when a believer stumbles. This is how God feels. Boy, Luke 15, it's at the top of the revelation of Jesus' revelation of the Father. It's one of the most important passages. Most of you know the story. I'm not going to even read it. But verse 11 to 16 there, here's what happens. There's a rich man, got a big farm. He's got two boys. The older boy, he's real diligent and faithful. The younger boy, he says, hey, Dad, I'm going to inherit part of the farm, right? Yeah. How much do you think the farm's worth? Well, it's worth about $30 million right now. If I wait till you die, I get $15 million? Yeah. Okay. How about if you give me $10 million? Because I don't want to wait till you die. I want $10 million. How's that? The father, he says, okay. So you want your inheritance now, and you don't want it in context of the family. No, I want to take my giftings and my privilege and my money and my fame and my talent. I want to go do my thing. Lord says, okay. Okay, so I'll give you a little less. I'll give you more if you waited. No, no, no. I'd rather have my $10 million right now. So the guy, you know, I'm just making up. He's 22 years old. I totally made that up, by the way. He takes that $10 million. He goes to the big city. He spends all of it in sinful living. All of it. A year or two goes by, or we don't know how, a period of time. He's completely broke. He's wasted all of it on all kinds of riotous living with prostitutes and drinking and gambling, and he's broke, all $10 million. Again, that's a made-up number. So then, paragraph B, he comes to his senses. He goes, wait a second. I'm only 25. I could go back to my dad, repent, because I need to, and he makes three very important statements after he repents. Look at this, verse 18. I want you to notice these three statements because he's resolved to make these three. This is real significant because when he meets his father, he only says two of the three. It's a really important point. Statement number one, you know, it's a few years later. He's going to go back and repent and say, hey, Dad, I've sinned. That's verse 18, which is good. You need to say that to the father. When we sin, we need to call sin, sin. Verse 19, I'm not worthy, I don't deserve it. That's good. We don't deserve it. I have good news. God gives us what we don't deserve. It's fantastic news. But here's the third statement that is the wrong one. And then when he meets his father, in a minute, we'll get there. He doesn't, the father won't let him say the third statement. You'll read that when you read it carefully. His third statement, make me like a hired servant. Let me earn what I receive from you. Now that's bad. See, the Lord wants us to say I've sinned and I don't deserve it. But here he says, give me a chance to earn the family favor. And we're going to find out in a minute when he goes to the father cuts him off and won't let him say that part. Because God won't let you work for his favor. He doesn't want you to. That's dead religion. That's absolutely dead religion. Paragraph C. So he repented.
And it's this long walk home. You know, just take, you know, figure a couple weeks getting home because he went to the faraway big city. I just made up that, how far it was. We don't know how far it was. Look at verse 20. Oh, verse 20. Circle verse 20 and go ATC right. Oh, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I know I got a bunch of favorite words. This is one of them. He's afar off. It says he's a way off. He's coming back to his father. He's a little bit nervous because the 10 million, he wasted all of it. Now he's going to have to admit it to his father. So he's, and Jesus is telling us what God the Father's personality is like. That's what this parable is all about. So the guy's way off, but the father's out on the porch, on the rocking chair. I made that up too. He's on the rocking chair on the porch. This is how I picture it. Because the father knew that the son would lose all of his money and come home one day. So night after night, the father's on the porch saying, I know my boy. I know he's going to spend it all foolishly, which the parable says, and he's coming back. And the father sees at a great distance. I mean, it's like 5 or 10 football fields away. It's, you know, he could just tell way back just the way the guy, you know, he walked that certain way, you know. Father goes, that's my boy. Yeah, I can tell just the way. Can't see his face, still pretty far out there. Says this, the father saw him. The father had compassion. See, the God of religion has anger. I'll teach you a lesson to spend and waste the inheritance I give you. I'll teach you a lesson you'll never get over. We've heard that voice from human authority figures. Father felt compassion. When Jesus is telling this story, he's looking, if you look at verse 1 of chapter Luke 15, he's talking to the harlots and the tax gatherers. The Pharisees are right next to them, and they're getting angry. What right do you have to tell those sinners God felt compassion instead of anger? Jesus, I could see him looking at the Pharisees saying, and he felt compassion. These Pharisees are getting angry. They're going, how dare you misrepresent the God of Israel? And then, totally bizarre. Because in the ancient world, a father would stay on the rocking chair till the son came and knelt down. I'm sorry, kissed the father's hand. Father did what no father in the ancient world. He jumps out of the rocking chair, this wealthy aristocratic nobleman with his great estate, he runs to his son. No father ever ran to a son, a sinful son. This is unheard of. This is the running heart of our father. The son's, you know, he's coming, he's going, oh my goodness, whoa, like, whoa, dad, slow down. He's running hard, like, what's happening? Then the father falls on his neck with affection, begins to kiss his son. I love you. I love you. My son is back. My son is back. See, we think of the story, the prodigal son, as a son who lost his inheritance. But the real story is a father who lost his son. That's the story. Paragraph D. So the son has those three statements. I sinned. I'm no longer worthy. Hire me. Let me earn my way back. So he says, verse 21, I sinned. I'm not worthy. Both are true. Let me. And the father breaks in. He won't let the son even declare, I want to be hired hand. He goes, no hired hands in my family. You are first class sons. The older son, I'm making this part up, say, Dad, he's only been back 18 minutes. He hadn't repented, really. He just said it. Why don't we give him a couple months, you know, put him out in the field and see if it's real. Let's put him on probation. Father says, no, no, this is the power of this parable. You are first class citizen today. The older son, Dad, he took $10 million. And he defamed you. He dishonored our family and took our family wealth and spent it on blah, 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 all these horrible things. Father says, nobody in my family is a second-class citizen.
He's first class. But, Dad, he hasn't even repented, really. It's all lip service. The father says in verse 22, bring out the best robe. And of course, the best robe, that's the garments of salvation. Put a ring on his hand. You know what a ring meant? The signet ring of a family? The ring of a family was, in modern day, you had the code to use the bank account. If you had the signet ring, you could take money out of the bank. Like the oldest son, like, the ring? Shouldn't we? I mean, he has been a little reckless, Dad. $10 million. Give him the ring. Put sandals on his feet. Servants did not get sandals. Only sons did, or family members. We're going to kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. We're going to have a party. Like, we're going to celebrate. He hasn't even repented more than an hour. And we're going to treat him like he's for real. Yes, we're going to treat him like he's for real. And he says, we're going to be merry. And he looked at the older son. You can read the whole parable. He goes, I want you to enter into the gladness that I have. Well, paragraph F. Hey, we did the whole set here of notes. Let's just all stand before the Lord. Have the worship team come up. Beloved, the Father does not want us to draw back. He doesn't want us to earn our way back. This is the message, not just for us. This is what we want to mark the hearts of young believers with, this confidence. The enemy wants to give up, wants us to give up, wants us to quit. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. Don't give up. I love to say this. Don't give in. If you don't quit, you win. Misty sang that song. If you don't quit, just stay with it. Your emotions are screaming. I'm a hypocrite. I'm not worth it. God's finished with me. The Word of God says, Luke 15, this is what God's like. We got to break our agreement with the enemy against the Father's personality. God's not mostly mad and mostly sad. There are times when God gets mad and there are times when he is sad. But in his billion-year personality, he's mad and sad about 1% of the time of the next billion years related to you. Far less than 1%. He's not mostly mad or just like, oh, I'm not mad, but it's you again. I'm just so grieved over you. No. He says, put the ring on her finger. Let's have a celebration with the family feast. Give her access to the family wealth. Give her a robe. Call the neighbors. Beloved, this is how he feels. Father, we come before you now. And we want to proclaim liberty to the captives of shame. Tonight, I want to proclaim liberty to the captives of shame. This is the time to break agreement with compromise. This is a time to break agreement that with God is done with you. This is the time to break your agreement that you're a hopeless hypocrite. Beloved, you're a lover of God. That's who you are. Yes, you're still struggling with sin, but you're a lover of God. You know, some people, I ask them, I go, question, and then we'll continue on the ministry time, but pause for this question. And the second answer is the right one, so you don't blurt out the wrong answer. Are you a servant of sin who struggles to love God? Or are you a lover of God who still struggles with sin? You're the second one. You, in the essence of who you are a lover of God who still struggles with sin. You're not mostly a slave of sin that's trying every now and then to love God. That's a lie. That's the day you were born again, you shifted over. Father, we thank you. And here we are. I want to pray for anyone that says, I just want this to touch me more. Or you're a leader, maybe 20 years old, and you're poured into 15-year-olds. You're saying, I'm a shepherd. I'm a leader. I'm pouring into others. I want to carry this with greater authority. And you would like prayer. I want to invite you to come up. Anybody, just come up to the front line here, though, first. Again, you can receive prayer in your chair. You don't have to come up. But some folks, they go, no, I want to take a stand. I want people to lay hands on me. You're wanting to break the power of accusation in your life, or you're, as a shepherd, you're wanting to get a hold of this in a deeper way to give it to others. Again, 40 years of ministry, I don't have any one theme that I have pushed or promoted, or not promoted, well, that's not the right word, that I have focused on more than this. I don't always use Luke 15, but this is the subject, confidence and love. You get confident in love and you mix that with sincerity of heart, the devil cannot stop you. You're sincere, but you're constantly in condemnation, you won't get very far. It's still sweet, but it's not good enough. You'll never, ever have the victory. Go ahead, Catherine. Father, we thank you for your presence. Lord, I pray for all these young ones and old ones alike, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I just break the power of shame. We proclaim liberty to captives of shame or condemnation. Call it what you want. Beloved, he delights in you. Beloved, his heart is glad. Over you.
Search my head.
God delights in his people. He rejoices over them.
Wash me from
what your name is Hephzibah. That's what God calls you, the one I delight in. Ministries, high school ministries. I
Assurance to come before the holy. sure is to come before the holy, to come before the holy. Give me that confidence, give me that sure is to come before the holy, to come before the holy.
Slip to the side and have some fun, right or left.
Give me the assurance to come before the holy, to come before the holy.
More, Lord.
Give me the confidence, give me the assurance to come before the holy.
More, Lord, more of your power.
To come before the holy.
Tonight, right now.
Give me the confidence, give me the assurance to come before the holy, to come before the holy. Give me the confidence, give me the assurance.